In our last study together on the subject, in our evening series, we looked at the matter of a transaction of the gospel. We saw the first part of this gospel transaction that characterizes gospel love, and that is, on the occasion of sin, the one who commits that sin repents, confesses, and does so in an approach to the one who has been offended, in the prospect of making a transaction, of exchanging gospel commodities, of entering into a give and a receive dynamic in which the gospel is rehearsed in the relationship in order to resolve the issue of sin, in order to prevent sin from bringing death to the intimacy of the relationship, so as to be able to preserve a conscientious unity and peace in the relationship. A conscientious unity and peace in the relationship as it is seen in relation to God, as it is seen in relation to one another, and as far as possible, a conscientious peace and unity with all men, as the Lord gives us wherewithal. Last time we examined seven directives derived from Ken Sandy's book on the peacemaker as how to make confession of sin. We looked at a prominent passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 to verse 5, or rather verse 2 of chapter 5, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As we mature as disciples of Jesus Christ, we grow in the experience of being loved by Christ, and we grow in the capacity to love as Christ and to love with the love of Christ. And it is a love that specifically has to do with the issue of sin, resolving the threat that sin brings into a relationship. And so love has to do with matters of conscience, of keeping a conscientious unity and peace. We're considering the church as a boot camp where we train and learn these maneuvers to engage in spiritual warfare as we're called to love our enemies, as we're learning in our morning series and preparing for our future series in the book of Revelation. We are called into a spiritual battle in which we must overcome. And brethren, if we're going to overcome, we have to keep a good conscience. We have to keep a good conscience. Otherwise, the enticements of the harlot are going to be very seductive to us. If we don't maintain a conscience, those allures are going to be very powerful. If we don't keep a good conscience, an informed conscience, the deceptions of the false prophet are going to be very confusing. Our understanding is intimately involved with the maintenance of a good conscience. If we want to be used by Christ in order to be effective on the battlefield, if you will, for the rescue of the elect and for the maintenance of the wish of the witness to the gospel of Christ, we have to learn how to walk in love, one with another, with a conscientious unity and peace, so that we might both demonstrate and declare the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. So, although on your notes we have the first, or of the singular heading of this evening's message, it's actually the second, because this is the second part of that prior consideration where we looked at the transaction of gospel love and the matter of confession and repentance. And now tonight we look at the transaction of gospel love focusing on the issue of forgiveness. Have you ever attempted to confess sins to someone and to ask them for their forgiveness and they refuse to give it to you? Has that ever happened to you? It's a painful, painful situation to be in. You're making yourself very vulnerable in acknowledging your sin. And then have someone not respond in a gospel manner is very difficult. Likewise, it's challenging if someone comes and asks you for forgiveness and you discover in yourself you're not quite ready. You're not quite willing. Let's look at Luke chapter 17, where Jesus directs us to this issue. In Luke 17, reading in verse 1 to verse 5. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Jesus would have us understand that to engage in this gospel transaction and at the point of our focus, in order to forgive a repenting sinner, we must act by faith in obedience to Christ Jesus. We must act by faith in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. We must act by faith in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must, particularly when we're dealing with a brother or sister, act by faith and confidence in what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of that other one. "I am confident in the Lord concerning you," Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Faith is what is required in order for us to engage in this gospel transaction. We are trusting in the power of that which lies beyond us, that which has been given to us by our Father in the person and work of Jesus Christ, communicated to us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit as we put our feet by faith on the path of the revealed Word of God. Faith is required for us to forgive. And we're doing so primarily by a faith that is being obedient to the Word of God. Now, the gospel and gospel love deals with sin. It deals with sin as it truly is. It's sin. And it addresses the issues of the conscience. A forgiveness, so to speak, that is not based upon the gospel, is based upon something else. And it is built upon sand, if you will. It would be predicated upon a subjective well-wishing or circumstantial variables that make the prospect of true peace uncertain, shallow, and temporary. If forgiveness is based merely upon feelings or peer pressure or financial obligation or compulsion of family, those things move toward a reconciliation in the relationship, perhaps, but if the reconciliation is not based upon our unity in Christ, it's not a gospel-based forgiveness. Only the blood of Christ Jesus can cleanse the sinner from sin and can cleanse the conscience and can reconcile sinners to God and to one another. The forgiveness of gospel love, therefore, does not deny sin as sin. It does not cut the confession off midway. Person comes and says, "I've sinned against you. I want to..." "Ah, never mind. Don't worry. No big deal. That's okay." We don't allow the sinner to shirk the responsibility of having sinned. "Ah, that's all right. I'm sure you didn't mean it. No problem. No, we allow the sin to be the sin. And we deal with it with biblical honesty. And again, if we don't act as though sin is sin, we start messing with the other person's conscience. And disorient conscience. We play a sleight of hand trick. And the conscience can see through that. But if we insist upon doing this finagle thing with sin, in an attempt to be nice, in an attempt to be friendly or whatever, what inevitably happens is the conscience becomes hardened. And the one who is tender to the sin and wants to be forgiven of it, wants to repent of it, is being taught, no, it's not that big a deal. You see? It's not that big a deal. The conscience then begins to think, well, maybe it isn't that big a deal. Maybe sin really isn't that problematic. And the conscience can be hard. The conscience can be something that's ignored. That voice of accusation and defense becomes muffled, seared. It becomes misinformed. And pretty soon, I'm all agitated about things of which I need not be agitated because I don't have a clear idea of what sin is. And I'm allowing other standards and other rubrics to set what my conscience responds to. We don't want to do harm to men as image of God endowed with conscience. And we don't want to do disrepute to the name of Christ because Christ came to save sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. So what does the conscience demand when confronted with the issue of sin? And especially when that sin has been directed toward you. Well, what does the conscience want? Well, we see it everywhere. Retribution. Sin should be punished. The conscience knows that. Sin demands justice. Retributive justice. And when the conscience is agitated toward wanting retribution, beware. Be on your guard. Because the temptation now at this point is retaliation. Retaliation. Vengeance. Romans chapter 12, Paul addresses this issue. We'll look at this once more, I believe, later this night as well. But in Romans 12, in verse 18 and 19, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You say, really, be at peace with this person that has just sinned against me? The temptation is, hey, you step on my toe, I'm going to punch you in the face. Right? I actually looked this up. There's a genre of movies lately, I don't know, that's been called revenge movies. The idea of each of these narratives is that there's a real injustice that is done to our hero. And the hero then spends the rest of the movie by executing revenge. And usually doing so in a way that involves, you know, explosives and buildings burning and all kinds of things. And that kind of gratifies the viewer because you think, yeah, he did me wrong. He did. You saw the beginning of the movie, didn't you? He did me wrong. So I'm justified if I blow up half the city. In Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. You find a principle that is called lex talionis, the law of righteous retribution. It's in those oft-quoted phrases, life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. And it's interesting, at different points, people might have different responses to that. But you need to understand the justice that is being regulated by those principles. But on the one hand, this is a principle of lex talionis that prevents excessive retaliation. You know, this idea like, hey, you embarrass men or ruin your career. On the other hand, it also ensures that the punishment inflicted does not fall short of what is righteous, so it a criminal does not get off scot-free. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. Make it equitable. That's righteous justice. So what do we do when we're sinned against? You step on my toe, what does that mean? As a Christian, stick your foot out. Now I get to step on your toe. Is that what we're talking about? No, but how do we resolve this demand of the conscience that, look, sin must be punished? Am I just to forgive? Is that just? Is that righteous? What is forgiveness? Well, it means to release the sinner from penalty. To release from the punishment due to a violated law. It can be found in an economic term. The idea, it means to cancel the debt. There's another component to this, that we're to do so with a liberality and a gracious abandon and abounding mercy. Well, can a penalty incurred by legitimate sin just simply be canceled? Is that just? Is that going to satisfy the little courtroom in my head? In the courtroom of God? Should conscience just be something of a derivation of Nietzsche's will to power? I'm just going to will to forget it? I'm going to will to forgive. Do it by dint of will. Or maybe it's just something we need to arrive at, some sort of emotional calmness. As long as we both feel good about things. How do we arrive at that calmness? How does the will get satisfied without wanting to choose some sort of retributive action? Well, I think if we come back to that text in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives to us some very helpful pointers. In Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verse 32, and again by chapter 5, verse 1, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So that's key. All right? That's key. So forgiveness is an action. Forgiveness is a rehearsal, an imitation of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And what is it that God has done for us in Christ Jesus? Well, we continue to read of the love of Christ expressed for us in verse 2, and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So here we are in the arena of the temple, the courtroom of God. And what in particular we're looking at is that sacrifice that is offered by the priest on behalf of sinners who are represented by that sacrifice, whose sin is being atoned for. Now in Hebrews, we come over to Hebrews chapter 2, we get some more helpful perspective here, because I'm following this whole matter of the conscience wanting retributive justice. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we read of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we understand that the making of this propitiation as high priest is also done by him offering himself as a sacrifice unto God. For what purpose? To make propitiation. And that word means to appease the righteous wrath of God that is revealed against the law that has been broken. The wrath of God is not an emotive thing, if you will, as much as it is a revelatory dimension of His holiness. His immutable holiness is revealed against sin. We understand the revelation of that disposition of God's holiness towards sin as anger, as wrath. And we say, I know what that is, because that's what I feel when someone sins against me, because I'm like him. He's not like me, but I'm like him. And so the Bible tells us that on the cross, there was propitiation made. There was atonement made. There was expiation made. Remember in Leviticus 16, the two goats and the one, the scapegoat, whose the sin is confessed on him and he's sent off into the wilderness. He takes the sin away, expiates, removes it. All of these things are the provisions of God to resolve the issue of our sin in a just and righteous system whereby sin is duly punished to the satisfaction of the demands of God. When we come back again to Romans chapter 5, reading in verse 8 to verse 13. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have now received the reconciliation. So the cross of Christ is a revelation of the love of God for us as sinners. As enemies, Christ died for us and reveals to us the Father's love for us in Christ. And that love is particularly expressed through the shed blood of Christ as a sacrifice by which we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And so in Christ we have now received the reconciliation, and we exalt in that, we rejoice in that, we glorify God's grace to us in the reconciliation. And I submit to you, brethren, it is from that reconciliation that all other reconciliation is derived. So you see what the Father has done in love. You see what the Father has done with His wrath. Now, imitate your Father when your conscience is offended by someone who has sinned against you. So what do you do with your offended conscience? Paul says, do the same thing that your Father does. Demonstrate the family trait. His wrath is appeased. His law was broken, but the sacrifice of Christ propitiates wrath and brings about the reconciliation so that we are saved by the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So let that be the basis and the substance of your forgiveness. Let your conscience be satisfied knowing that Christ Jesus died for me. Christ Jesus died for my sinning and repenting brother who has come to me for this gospel transaction. Now certainly, if Christ's death is the propitiation for my sin, then so too, it is the propitiation for my brother's sin, and we both share and exalt in the reconciliation. That's what our Father has done for both of us as siblings in Christ Jesus. So if our Father is propitiated, then I can be propitiated too. Because the sin that I'm offended by was ultimately directed against him. It was his law that was broken, not mine. I just happened to be the occasion in which this brother sinned. I didn't make up that law. God did. The sin defined as sin is a violation of his law. Therefore, we have access by faith to the provision for that violated law, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that if I can rejoice in the fact that my sins are forgiven, I'm called by faith to extend that forgiveness to my repenting brother and then to rejoice that our sins are forgiven. The demand of the conscience is sin needs to be punished. And the cross comes up and says, penalty paid in full. Punishment executed in full. And rather than asking for my brother to be punished, I rejoice in the fact that my brother has been punished in the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's where my sin is also punished. That's what forgiveness is, if we can move on then to ask this issue of the transaction. You see, because forgiveness, relationally speaking, forgiveness requires this transaction. We come back to the words of Christ in Luke chapter 17. Come back to Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Be on your guard. I think that warning applies to both the situation. If your brother sins, be on your guard and rebuke him. Don't let that be the occasion of someone stumbling, as we just read in verses 1 to 2. Be on your guard, love, and make a move to rebuke and to make sure the sin is exposed. You know, and sometimes we let our guard down. And it's easier to be unloving and just ignore the sin. If your brother repents, be on guard. And forgive. Here the temptation is to make too much of the sin, to the extent that I refuse to enter into this gospel transaction. And it's this transaction. Here it is. It's explicit. If he comes to you and says, I repent, he's bringing the commodity of repentance to the transactional table, to the negotiating table. And he brings this and asks for an exchange. I will repent, and I want from you forgiveness. He offers repentance in exchange for forgiveness. That's the transaction. And we must not fall short of actually forgiving. To merely desire not to retaliate is not in of itself forgiveness. It's a dimension of being forgiving, but it doesn't enter and work through the transaction of the gospel. To pray, Father, forgive him. That again is part of the disposition of being forgiving, but it is not itself transactional in terms of the relationship that has been damaged, brought into disrepair by the emergence of the sin. To turn the other cheek is not the same as to kiss the cheek. So relationally, there is a transaction whereby repentance is met with the bestowal of forgiveness. Some have looked at Jesus' prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. 7+ weeks later, Peter is preaching to whom? The people who crucified Jesus. for whom Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Peter preaches the gospel. His spirit brings conviction. They're brought to repentance. And they turn and they confess their sin and they engage in a gospel transaction on Pentecost. So there's the disposition of Christ to forgive, and the transaction actually transpires when the sinner repents, confesses, and receives the forgiveness in a transaction of the gospel. So relationally, forgiveness requires this transaction of a confession of sin and a bestowal of forgiveness. And all of these things, I submit to you, are expressed with words. Words that are articulated by faith and obedience to Christ, and therefore words that ought to include the presence and the word of Christ. Words that are communicated to the repenter, expressing faith in the gospel, bestowing forgiveness, and an expression of conscience forgiveness. I am a forgiven sinner. I am forgiving you on the basis of that with which I've been forgiven. We are both forgiven sinners because of Christ's blood, because of the resurrection of Christ, because the power and life of the Spirit that we share, because our love for one another in Christ is greater than our sin. And our union for the cause of the name of Christ is more valuable than my experience of an offended conscience. And therefore, in order to bring this transaction into an alignment, not only horizontally, but also vertically, I believe that this forgiveness and transaction needs to have some expression in prayer, expressing the gospel, not only one to another horizontally, but also celebrating the victory of that gospel in the presence of Christ with an intentional involvement to Christ. I think as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the principles that Paul speaks to here regulating the behavior of the church can also be applied to the individual relationships as well as corporate relationships. You see, we're concerned not only that this transaction occurs in the courtroom of the conscience, but also that it is set within the larger courtroom of the King himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading at verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And the commentators discussed who may it be, what was that was the recipient of some form of corporate discipline. But sufficient has been a punishment inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. That means wave at him. No, it means use words. Reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also, I wrote. I use words. So that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient. It has to be done by faith in all things. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes, notice, in the presence of Christ. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So after the restoration of church discipline, this restoration is to be done in the presence of Christ. And it is to be done, notice, to protect the believers from the schemes of the evil one. You're on a battlefield with this. Mishandle the gospel, mishandle the consciences, and you leave a crack in your armor open for the strategy of the evil one, because the evil one is an accuser. The evil one is an accuser. He wants to get at your conscience. So you need to protect one another's conscience with gospel love, and to restore this one in such a way that the restoration is affirmed, it is communicated with words, and it is done so in the very presence of Christ. It is done so in a prayerful and worshipful setting. I believe that Colossians 3 and verse 17 also can lead us in this direction. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God our Father. So that we're doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this is a summary assertion before Paul gets down into the weeds of what it means to submit one to another. And he is already has been speaking from verse 12 and following concerning the dynamic of forbearance and love and the grace that characterize the life of God's people in the church as the chosen and holy beloved. We've looked at this text previously. Notice verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving with one another. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this in the presence of Christ, in obedience to the word of God, and in the presence of Jesus Christ. I would say as an aside, brethren, this is what lies upon us as husbands and fathers in a home. This is the injunction of love. This is the injunction of love, to guide our family in gospel love, and to do so as those who are the speakers, as those who communicate with words, and as those who direct those under our charge onto the path of biblical obedience and that are biblically articulated and can be biblically expressed with words. Because the words, not the emotions, not the simple body language, the words is what gets to the conscience. Words of affirmation, words of forgiveness, words of pardon, words of acceptance, words of approval, words of embrace, words of mercy, words of hope. All of these are words that are associated with love. And we are charged in no small measure as the ones responsible to bring love into our marriages and into our families and then also certainly as a community of love in the church. So until a transaction occurs, until this exchange of gospel commodities occurs, I may have a disposition and willingness, a prayerful disposition, to be forgiving. But unless there is this transaction of these gospel goods of repentance and forgiveness, the sin somehow is yet unresolved. The reconciliation has not yet been attained. And to the extent that the sin remains, don't be deceived, sin kills. It's not a neutral thing. It will deaden. It will pollute the relationship. The conscience will still be agitated, even though perhaps the turmoil of the interpersonal dynamic has been placated, yet there is still this radioactive material, if you will, in underneath the surface of the dealings. The conscience yet needs to be cleansed. Reconciliation needs to actually be experienced, not just anticipated or hoped for, or wished for, or prayed for, but actually experienced in a gospel transaction. And as much as I may want to forgive, unless and until the transaction transpires, my conscience has no point of reference by which to say the reconciliation has happened. And to that extent, the relationship is vulnerable and may suffer, it may erode, it may disappear. Now, if I ask to forgive, I must forgive. In Matthew chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he makes it evident that our capacity and willingness to forgive is evidence that we ourselves know what it is to be forgiving, the forgiven, when he tells us, forgive us our debts in Matthew 5:12, as we have forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14, if you do not forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Jesus is not telling you if you want your sins forgiven, you got to make sure you forgive everybody first. You're not forgiven on the basis of your being forgiven. But what he is saying is, if you are unable to be forgiven, you do not demonstrate that you know what forgiveness is, that you know what it means to be forgiven. You remember in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving steward. who is forgiven such an immense amount of money and then is released of his debt, goes out of the courtroom, grabs someone who is his inferior, who owes him a very minimal amount of money, and gets him thrown into prison. And Jesus castigates that man because basically he says he doesn't know what just happened to him. He's been forgiven. So we are ourselves evidencing that we know forgiveness when we celebrate it by giving it to those who ask for our forgiveness. We forgive by extending the gospel-based mercy of God given to us in Jesus Christ. That's an act of faith. It's not emanating from my own kindness of heart. It's emanating from the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm getting that which has been given to me, which you, my brother, claim also to be the recipient of. We're both going to the cross, bringing the benefit of that blood, the victory of that resurrection, the power of that Spirit, and in obedience to the word of Christ, we are exchanging this one with another, this gospel that is ours, so that we are in obedience to the word of God and thereby loving one another as Christ has told us to, because it's by our love one another that all men will know that we are his disciples. And in so doing, we overcome the threat of death. We overcome the threat that would kill the intimacy and other dimensions of interpersonal dynamic in the relationship, because the relationship has as its basic monitor the conscience. You're not going to get close to someone who your conscience is offended by. But when you're at peace of conscience, you're free to get all kinds of friendly. Now, we are to forgive as God forgives us. Well, how does God treat us when we come and ask for forgiveness and he gives us forgiveness? What does that forgiveness come with? Well, it comes with promises. It comes with promises. It comes with a promise that our Father is no longer defining us now in relation to this sin. He's defining us in relation to the Savior. We stand in Christ and he defines us and he promises us, so that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us our sins. We have an advocate with the Father. So, oh, we read that this morning. Yeah. We have an advocate with the Father. And he sees us now in Christ. And he promises to see us now in Christ. That's covenant love. A love that makes commitment and says, I'm going to love you with a love that is stronger than your sin, because we have the victory over sin in Jesus Christ. And so with forgiveness there comes promises. A promise that we are not going to define the other person in relation to their sin, but in relation to Christ. We're not going to allow the sin to percolate up and can continue to be a disruption. No, it's resolved, it's settled, it's in the tomb, it's resolved, it's washed in the blood. We don't ruminate about it. When the sin pops up on the screen of our mind, we press the delete button and we don't allow it to gain a fixation of our eyes. We don't bring it up to the offender again and remind them. We don't bring it up to someone else. And we posture ourselves in a posture of hope, because we expect that the power of the gospel will deliver what it promises. And so we make gospel promises by faith in the power of the gospel. A reconciled relationship doesn't mean that the repercussions of the sin are all of a sudden erased and no more repercussions from sin. The husband goes out and he gets totally wasted and he bangs the car into a tree and he drives that mangled thing back and parks it in the driveway. He walks to his wife. He's broken. He's repentant. She forgives him. They reconcile in Christ. They turn around and the car doesn't have a scratch or dent on it. It's wonderful. That's not how it works. There's repercussions. And even after forgiven, you still have to deal with the repercussions. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan confronted David with his adultery and murder. David repented. Nathan pronounced forgiveness. The child born of that affair died. Later on in 2 Samuel 24, David, against the word of God, took a census of his people. He was brought to conviction by the Spirit. He confessed his sin. The Lord sent the prophet Gad to tell David, you're forgiven. You got one of three options relative to the repercussions. Because this is part of the discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves. And he chastens every son whom he receives. And that's the promise that God gave to David concerning his sons in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14. When one of your sons commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod. Thank God for his love that takes us to the woodshed every now and then. Let's learn from being taken to the woodshed. Children taken to the woodshed. Never mind, there's no children. Forget it. You all know what that is. Forgiveness establishes a legal foundation to restore the relationship. That's why I've alluded to earlier conscientious unity. Conscientious unity. The legal foundation of the relationship is reunited in Christ. The gospel puts us back on righteous footing with our brother, sister in Christ. We now find ourselves in unity in our common justification and forgiveness of sin and imputed righteousness in Christ. We're both justified sinners. We're both pardoned sinners. We both stand in the presence of God and in relation one with a righteousness that has been given to us, an imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. Therefore, by faith in the power of this gospel that is given to us in grace, we too, like our Father, now relate one to another on the basis of this endowment of gospel grace, so that we now joined in Christ Jesus can have a good conscience, a conscientious unity in the presence of Christ Jesus, so that we can come into the worship of God with a good conscience, having forgiven one another and being at peace with one another and coming with a trust and hope in the power of the gospel, because as we walk together by faith in Christ, the Spirit enlivens and heals and restores and works vitality into a relationship that is now reconnected in Christ. Some of you have heard me this illustration. I'm losing my creative edge. Best illustration I come up with is the illustration of the zipper. The sin in the relationship tears the zipper on the coat open. It separates. But in Christ, through the exchange of the gospel, the bottom teeth on the zipper get put back together, and there's a connection that is at the base of the zipper. The coat is closed back up together. The relationship is reunited. And now with that conscientious unity and the resolution of the peace, you're at liberty to zip that zipper up. Sometimes the zipper started here, and the relationship got tore by that sin, opened up. But then it's brought together. And the relationship can be rebuilt. And sometimes the zipper can go way back up further than it ever did before. Because the kind of heart dealings you have one with another when you're repenting and forgiving one another opens up new chambers of intimacy with one another. And sometimes, perhaps it'll only go up so far. Because trust is something, frankly, that is built over time. And trust is something that is compelled by conscience in the dynamic of confidence building. So we can find ourselves having conscientious unity together in Christ, united together in Christ, having a unity of conscience in Christ, so that we can accomplish what we are told to accomplish as a church, conscientiously united. Upholding the worship of God, maintaining the witness of the gospel, accomplishing those good works and deeds that he's prepared for us to do, engaging in the battle in a united front and overcoming. And in the course of that unity, there will be dynamics and differences of relational affinities and affections and all of the variants that you see displayed amongst Jesus and his 12 disciples. And all of that is true. And all of that is a biblical realism. Now, if you're here and you're unconverted, what does this mean for you and your relationship with the people you claim to love? How do you resolve issues of conscience? A more foundational question is, how's your conscience in relation to the God of love? Have you sinned against this God? What is his disposition toward you relative to your sin? Do you understand? Do you understand your exposure to the wrath of God? What are you going to do about that? What can be done about that? The good news of the gospel is that there is a provision made for you. And that provision is the cross of Jesus Christ. And you find the cross of Jesus Christ situated in the courtroom of God. It's there for sinners. It's there for condemned lawbreakers. It's there for those who in the presence of the God, of the Holy God, would otherwise be judged, condemned, and damned. But every sinner who pleads mercy with their arms around the crucified Christ is given the promised mercy because of the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished through his death and through his resurrection, so that all who trust in him are brought into the reconciliation with God, and they have passed out of judgment into life. There is now no more condemnation. But there is another option that you cannot escape if you do not go to Christ, and that is the wrath of God. And the Bible describes that in the most horrifying descriptions. It's a place of eternal fire. It is a place where Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where those outside of Christ will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The penalty for sin is either in the cross of Christ or an eternal destruction in hell. So to whatever extent, my unbelieving friend, your conscience is agitated by the reality of your sin against a holy God, you have two options before you. And today is the day of salvation, and I urge and beg you to go to the option of the cross. Go to Christ. And there, the wrath of God is propitiated. There, the broken law and the penalty incurred is satisfied. Because the sacrifice that has been provided for man from the dawn of time has now been fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ, validated, verified by his resurrection. If you do not go to Christ, you will go to hell. You cannot escape the judgment of this holy God. Now you might ask as we continue, well, how does a Christian exchange in this transaction with an unbeliever? With someone who doesn't bring the equipment of the gospel into the relationship? Perhaps doesn't repent? Doesn't believe in the power of the gospel? How do we deal with an unbeliever? Well, the unbeliever becomes the beneficiary of mercy. And of grace, and of kindness, and of patience. That's how God deals with the impenitent unbeliever. But to receive such kindness does not mean, no worries, no problem. No, because Paul tells us in Romans 2:4 that the kindness of God ought to lead you to repentance. And when the unbeliever's conscience is aware that he's done wrong to a Christian, especially for the cause of Christ, and that Christian continues to be kind, that's like heaping coals upon his head. And it's a kindness to call him to come to repentance. Because as we read earlier, Paul goes on to tell us, do all you can to be at peace with all men, to do what is right in the sight of all men, and as far as it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And do not take your own revenge, beloved, because you're to leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And you're to realize, I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to pray, And I'm going to seek to evangelize. And I'm going to seek to do good. Because I know that this person stands under the impending wrath of God. And that's how we deal with this in this gospel war. We don't take our own retaliation. We overcome by going the way of the Lamb. Not by picking up the sword. And not by retaliating vengefully. We leave room for the wrath of God. And we pray, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand. He has yet to come to terms with your holiness. Have mercy. Use me as an instrument of grace and mercy to celebrate in the victory of gospel love. Brethren, God's gospel love changes us. It makes us more holy. It gets us ready for heaven. Because gospel love is effective for our sanctification. It enables us to deal with sin and to overcome the issues of a violated law. It triumphs. So how do we continue to cultivate this true spiritual intimacy without our sin exploding and maiming us? The only way is by the exchange of gospel love. And only Christ Jesus can teach us this love. And we'll learn to love this love as we learn the teachings of Christ, as we live in the presence of Christ, and as we learn to be obedient to Christ, as we learn to understand ourselves, as Paul defines us in Colossians chapter 3, as we've read before. So, in verse 12, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Amen.